أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to Sufi Reflections. On a regular, irregular basis, this podcast is intended, God willing, to introduce you to a wide variety of commentaries, ideas, stories, essays, discussions, interviews, and perspectives concerning not only the Sufi path or tasawwuf, but life in general as well. Through fact, fiction, possibilities, questions, and reflections, this podcast seeks to engage you on a journey of discovery in relation to issues and themes of relevance and significance to everyday life. I am not a sheikh, but I have, by the grace of Allah, been on the Sufi path for over 30 years, and I have benefited greatly by working closely with a Sufi saint of the 20th century for nearly two decades. This podcast is not about trying to guide people on the path, but rather to share some of what I and others have learned in conjunction with pursuing a Sufi way of life. My name is Bill Whitehouse, and God willing, I shall be your host for Sufi Reflection. O Abu Sayyid, endeavor to remove self-interest from thy dealings with God. So long as that exists, sincerity cannot be attained. Devotions inspired by self-interest are work done for wages, but devotions inspired by sincerity are work done to serve God. Perfect love proceeds from the lover who hopes not for himself or herself. What is there to desire in that which has a price? Certainly the giver is better for you than the gift. How should you want the gift when you possess the very philosopher's stone? This is from the writings of Abul al-Qasim Bishri Yasin. May Allah be pleased with him.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful.
لا أقسم بيوم القيامة ولا أقسم بالنفس اللوامة أيحسب الإنسان أن لن نجمع عظامه بلى قادرين على أن نسوي بنانه بل يريد الإنسان ليفجر أمامه يسأل أيان يوم القيامة.
Nay, I swear by the day of resurrection. Nay, I swear by the accusing soul that this scripture is true. Thinketh man that we shall not assemble his bones? Verily, we are able to restore his very fingers. But man would fain deny what is before him. He asketh, when will be this day of resurrection?
فَإِذَا بَرِقَ الْبَصَرُ وَخَسَفَ الْقَمَرُ وَجُمِعَ الشَّمْسُ وَالْقَمَرُ يَقُولُ الْإِنسَانُ يَوْمَئِذٍ أَيْنَ الْمَفَرُّ كَلَّا لَا وَزَرُ إِلَى رَبِّكَ يَوْمَئِذٍ الْمُسْتَقَرُّ يُنَبَّأُ الْإِنسَانُ يَوْمَئِذٍ بِمَا قَدَّمَ وَأَخَّرُ بَلِ الْإِنسَانُ عَلَى نَفْسِهِ بَصِيرَةٌ ولو ألقى معاذيره لا تحرك به لسانك لتعجل به إن علينا جمعه وقرآنه.
But when sight is confounded, and the moon is eclipsed, and sun and moon are united, on that day man will cry, whither to flee? Alas, no refuge. Unto thy Lord is the recourse that day. On that day man is told the tale of that which he hath sent before and left behind. Oh, but man is a telling witness against himself. Although he tender his excuses, stir not thy tongue herewith to hasten it. Lo, upon us rested the putting together thereof and the reading thereof.
فَإِذَا قَرَأْنَاهُ فَاتَّبِعْ قُرْآنَهُ ثُمَّ إِنَّ عَلَيْنَا بَيَانَهُ كَلَّا بَلْ تُحِبُّونَ الْعَاجِلَةَ وَتَذَرُونَ الْآخِرَةَ وُجُوهٌ يَوْمَئِذٍ نَاظِرَةٌ إِلَىٰ رَبِّهَا نَاظِرَةٌ ووجوه يومئذ باسرة تظن أن يفعل بها فاقرة كلا إذا بلغت التراقي وقيل من راق وظن أنه الفراق والتفت الساق بالساق إلى ربك يومئذ المساق.
And when we read it, follow thou the reading. Then lo, upon us rested the explanation thereof. Nay, but ye do love the fleeting now, and neglect the hereafter. That day will faces be resplendent, looking toward their Lord, and that day will other faces be despondent. Thou wilt know that some great disaster is about to fall on them. Nay, but when the life cometh up to the throat, and men say, Where is the wizard who can save him now? And he knoweth that it is the parting, and agony is heaped on agony. Unto thy Lord that day will be the driving.
فَلَا صَدَّقَ وَلَا صَلَّى وَلَكِنْ كَذَّبَ وَتَوَلَّى ثُمَّ ذَهَبَ إِلَىٰ أَهْلِهِ يَتَمَطَّى أَوْلَى لَكَ فَأَوْلَى ثُمَّ أَوْلَى لَكَ فَأَوْلَى أَيَحْسَبُ الْإِنسَانُ أَنْ يُتْرَكَ سُدَى أَلَمْ يَكُ نُطْفَةً مِّن مَّنِيٍّ يُمْنَى ثُمَّ كَانَ عَلَقَةً فَخَلَقَ فَسَوَّى فَجَعَلَ مِنْهُ الزَّوْجَيْنِ الذَّكَرَ وَالْأُنْثَى أَلَيْسَ ذَلِكَ بِقَادِرٍ عَلَىٰ أَنْ يُحْيِيَ الْمَوْتَى.
For he neither trusted nor prayed, but he denied and flouted. Then went he to his folk with glee, nearer unto thee, and nearer. Again nearer unto thee, and nearer is the doom. Thinketh man that he is to be left aimless? Was he not a drop of fluid which gushed forth? Then he became a clot, then Allah shaped and fashioned, and made of him a pair, the male and female. Is not he who doth so able to bring the dead to life?
The title of the story is Absence. There was a theological scholar who was reviewing the course of his life. He remembered the many difficulties he had to endure in order to acquire his knowledge, as well as the considerable dedication and sacrifices that had been required from him to reach his current position in life. He had been gifted with a near photographic memory, and through persistence and much struggle, he had been able to learn all of the Holy Scriptures, as well as the sayings of the great prophets and saints of his tradition. He was known far and wide for his encyclopedic command of the vast literature which encompassed his religion. As he reminisced about his career, he felt a familiar sadness creep into his consciousness. This sadness had haunted him for much of his life, and it seemed to revolve about the fact that although he was a very accomplished scholar, nevertheless, there seemed to be something which was missing in his understanding, something that he could never quite identify, despite having spent many nights thinking about this issue. Although he was semi-retired, he still gave a number of classes at the local university. These courses were always filled with individuals wishing to both learn from him, as well as to be able to say that, once upon a time, they had studied with such a scholarly legend, and thereby had made contact with a well-known aspect of modern history within the region. In one of the courses, there was a group of students whom the scholar did not exactly appreciate, because they seemed to be constantly searching for some flaw in his knowledge. Fortunately, the scholar always had been able to produce quotes, sources, evidence, and so on to silence them. But each time he entered the room for the problematic class, or at least the class with the problematic individuals, he experienced a certain amount of trepidation, not knowing quite what to expect. Today was the time for that class to meet again. After he had delivered his lecture for the day, he opened the session up to questions. Nervously, he eyed the side of the room where his problematic students usually sat, but they were all quiet, at least for the moment. On the other side of the room, a young lady raised her hand, and the professor pointed in her direction and invited a question. The woman said, I am just auditing this course on behalf of the administration, but I have found your presentation to be well prepared, and if I may, I would like to follow up on one of the things which you discussed. The professor smiled and nodded his head in a way which conveyed both a sense of acknowledgement and assent to her request. He waited for her to continue. The young woman began, "In your lecture, you talked about a saying which described an encounter between God and a human being, who, if I remember correctly, was being chastised by divinity because the individual had failed to visit God when God was ill, or feed God when God was hungry, or quench the thirst of God when God was thirsty. You went on to explain that the person being chastised had wondered how it was possible for God, who that person considered perfect and beyond all needs, to be ill, hungry, or thirsty. You further informed us that at this point the individual was told by divinity that God had been with a certain man who was sick, and the person being chastised had not visited that ill man. In addition, there had been a woman who had been hungry and a child who had been thirsty, both of whom God had been with, and yet the man being chastised had not fed the woman nor quenched the thirst of the boy. Is my understanding of things correct so far?" asked the woman. The scholar shook his head in the affirmative, adding, "And your question?" The woman proceeded, "Do you agree with the implication of the story you have told? That is, do you attempt to implement its moral and therefore try to be with someone who is sick, or feed someone who is hungry, or quench the thirst of someone who is thirsty, not only because these are good things to do, but because you know that God is present with such people, and God is witness to what we do or don't do in these respects?" Put off somewhat by the challenging nature, if not sheer effrontery, of her query, nevertheless the professor gathered his composure. While he was thinking of what to say, the thought crossed his mind that possibly the troublemakers in his course had been fermenting dissension outside the classroom, and for whatever reason, the administration had decided to investigate. Sensing there was more to the question than appeared on the surface, and uncertain as to what was behind things, he tried to give a measured answer. "Well, young lady, naturally, no human being can be with everyone all the time, and there are limits to what can be expected of any individual. Nonetheless, I tried to help out the needy, and therefore the answer to your question is yes. I have visited the sick, and I have fed the hungry, and I have given water to the thirsty, although I am sure there is probably much more that I could have and should have done in order to help people out." As soon as the professor had finished, the woman responded, "Whatever else you may have done, I believe there was someone quite close to you who was ill, hungry, and sick, but you ignored that individual." A wave of shock went through the classroom. People seemed to be divided over whether the woman's comments were rude and uncalled for, or whether they were about to hear revelations of spousal and/or child abuse. There were others who thought the whole situation rather amusing. However, the professor and the young woman were not among this latter group. The scholar was nonplussed by the turn of events. He didn't quite know how to reply to the woman. The woman turned to the rest of the class and said, "The professor is not the only one who has failed in this regard. Many of the rest of you also are guilty of the same thing." Now that the fitting of the shoe had turned away from the professor, some of the titters had changed to murmurs of indignation. Angry remarks arose from various sections of the classroom, especially from among those who often liked to give the professor a hard time. The professor appealed for quiet. When things had calmed down somewhat, he turned to the woman and said, "Perhaps you would care to explain yourself." The woman wasted little time in taking advantage of the opportunity afforded her, and remarked, "Professor, you are a very knowledgeable and kind man. You have indeed visited many who were sick, as well as fed those who were hungry or quenched the thirst of the thirsty. But I still maintain there is someone whom you have missed in this regard." The professor, who had a photographic memory, racked his brain, trying to identify the individual whom he might have failed. Try as he might, no one came to mind. And finally, he shrugged his shoulders, looking to the woman for some sort of answer, and yet fearing what she might say. The woman smiled at the professor and said, "For years your soul has been ill, and although God has been with your soul night and day, yet you have not visited God there. For years you have been hungering for the divine presence, but you have not taken the time to feed yourself spiritually. Rather, you are preoccupied with the information contained in books. And for years you have been thirsty for knowledge concerning the reality of divine unity, but you have not quenched your thirst, merely read about the oasis in the desert." When one comes face to face with the truth, what can one do? One is grateful for the understanding, and one tries to think about what to do with such knowledge. So the professor thanked the woman, ended the class, and began thinking about possibilities on the way back home. The title of the following poem is The Way Home. Choice is a space with many rooms, yet with just two ways to go. A maze into which we are born with limited time to know how to proceed. Our life is torn between lower and higher entreaties that caress our heart, callings to which we aspire, potentials that set us apart, and journeys that twist and turn among fates that mark boundaries within which we move and learn, like lowly oars in dark foundries, so fragile, easy to break. Each soul needs work and grace to bring out its value, a high-stake drama which takes flight on the wing of time that, like a midwife, delivers from darkness to light. The changing rhythms of life through which we struggle to gain sight of our core self, of why we are, all that these truths entail. Take warning. The web of free will is subtle and spreads its tail across cosmic filaments, vibrating human intentions that form living testaments brought forth by divine conventions on a day we all must face. The foregoing selection is entitled The Way Home from the Spiritual Peaks and Valleys CD, newly released through spiritualhealth.org. Just go to http://spiritual-health.org and click on the Peaks and Valleys link to learn more about this CD. One of the features that, God willing, will run fairly regularly on this podcast is a segment entitled Sufi Essays. As the title suggests, these pieces will be commentaries, sometimes brief and sometimes longer, about a variety of topics which, hopefully, may provide you with some thoughts on which to reflect. This essay is entitled Fanaticism. What qualifies one as a fanatic? What are the characteristics of fanaticism? Generally speaking, a fanatic is someone who is described as having an unreasonable or intemperate enthusiasm for a cause, belief, activity, or the like. If you can pin down what is meant by an unreasonable or intemperate enthusiasm, one will be well on one's way to having some idea of what fanaticism entails. As simple as this task of pinning down the meaning of unreasonable or intemperate appears to be at first glance, one encounters a number of difficulties. For example, whose perspective will be used with respect to determining what constitutes unreasonableness or intemperateness. Consider a person who is very career-oriented. Let us suppose this individual works 16, 17 hours a day, 7 days a week. Let us assume further this person tends not to take vacations, goes into work on holidays, takes work home, doesn't take sick leave, associates only with colleagues or industry people, and talks shop with anyone and everyone that comes along. Is this person's enthusiasm for work unreasonable or intemperate? The board of directors of the company for which the individual works probably does not think so. The individual's boss or supervisor might feel the person is only meeting the industry or company standard and may even want the individual to squeeze in a few more hours somewhere during the week. Colleagues may or may not want to work that many hours, but very likely would not see anything unreasonable or intemperate in such commitment to work. Ambition, moving up the corporate ladder, competition, fear of being fired, corporate politics, a struggling company, and so on, can all contribute to this kind of work profile. On the other hand, the husband or wife of this individual may have a different view of the matter. In addition, the children who rarely ever see this parent are not likely to consider such behavior very reasonable or temperate. Furthermore, the family physician may feel the person in question is driving himself or herself into an unnecessarily early grave, and what would be reasonable or temperate about depriving oneself of life? One person's commitment is often another person's idea of fanaticism. Capitalists frequently consider communists to be fanatics and vice versa. Corporations tend to label environmentalists as fanatics, and environmentalists sometimes refer to corporations in a similar fashion. Military and anti-military groups also square off over, among other things, which of the two sides consists of fanatics. In all of the foregoing cases, a fanatic tends to be anyone who has considerable enthusiasm for something which does not meet with one's approval. On the other hand, one who shows a great deal of zeal for something of which one approves is considered to be a person whose dedication is an inspiration to all reasonable people. Ideally, one would like, if possible, to come up with an understanding of fanaticism which does not depend on whether or not one approves of that to which a commitment is made. The aspect of approval seems to entangle the issue in the arbitrary shifts of subjective likes and dislikes. Besides an unreasonable enthusiasm, fanaticism, earlier on, was also characterized as involving an intemperate enthusiasm. The quality of immoderation may be a less problematic indicator to use as an index for the possible presence of fanaticism than is the quality of approval or disapproval of that to which someone commits herself or himself. One of the things which strikes one about someone who works 16 to 17 hours a day, 7 days a week, is the lack of balance in that individual's life. We may admire the person's work ethic, and we can leave aside for the moment whether we approve of what the individual does. Nevertheless, a life which involves nothing else but this narrowly focused expenditure of time, energy, and talents would seem to express a rather excessive and intemperate enthusiasm for a given activity, namely, a specific kind of work. Under such narrowly conceived conditions, emotional, mental, and physical health are considered expendable. One's spouse becomes unimportant. One's family is subject to sacrifice. Spirituality has no place in one's life. Rest and relaxation are cut from one's temporal budget. There is no room for expanding one's horizons in non-work related areas. Community problems are not one's concerns. One has no time for environmental issues. In short, there is no harmony or balance in the life of the person outlined previously. The individual's life is not tempered and temperate. It lacks moderation. According to the practitioners of the Sufi path, Everyone with whom we interact has certain rights over us. Our spouses, children, relatives, neighbors, and community all have certain rights over us. We owe them all duties of care and consideration. They have claims on our time, energy, talents, intellect, and compassion, as well as our money. If we permit any commitment, work or otherwise, to undermine such duties of care and consideration, then we are doing injustice to those around us. We are depriving them of what we owe them from our humanity. In addition, we owe a duty of care to ourselves and to God. If we permit commitments in certain parts of our lives to dominate us to the exclusion of realizing our essential identity and to the exclusion of our spiritual obligations to God, we are treating ourselves and God with injustice. Furthermore, we have a spiritual responsibility to be guardians and caretakers in relation to the rest of creation. This responsibility imposes on us certain parameters of permissibility concerning the way we can and cannot interact with nature. To be moderate and temperate in our lives is, from the perspective of Sufi masters, to bring all of the aforementioned duties of care into harmony and balance, so that, as far as possible, justice is done to all manner of being. From this point of view, fanaticism is a matter of any sort of enthusiasm which, on a fairly consistent basis, prevents us from bringing the different dimensions of our life into the sort of balance that would permit us to, God willing, fulfill the duties of care we have to God, other people, nature, and ourselves. Intolerance is also frequently mentioned in discussions of fanaticism. In other words, a fanatic is someone who tends to be intolerant of others who do not share her or his intemperate enthusiasm for a given kind of commitment. Sufi masters maintain intolerance is a major source of the injustice we do to others. When we are intolerant towards others, we are not in a position to observe our duties of care and consideration with respect to those people. Intolerance affects our fiduciary equilibrium in the overall harmony of our duties of care. We become emotionally and conceptually weighted in certain ways, and as a result, we cannot keep our spiritual balance. When we lose our spiritual balance, we commit injustice. Consequently, fanaticism is the predisposition of an individual to commit injustice as a result of intolerance towards those who do not share a given enthusiastic commitment one has. Moreover, the nature of this enthusiastic commitment is such that it has compromised our duties of care and consideration to others. Frequently, the term fanaticism is used in contexts of religious beliefs. However, the foregoing characterization clearly indicates almost any kind of enthusiastic zeal involving intemperate and intolerant behavior, and therefore which generates disharmony and injustice, is an expression of fanaticism. Religion, politics, economics, philosophy, science, careers, families, literature, education, patriotism, journalism, war, culture, class, sexuality, addiction, business, government, law, sports, and so on are all capable of giving birth to fanaticism. In fact, fanaticism of all manner of descriptions are probably among the most prevalent and persistent forms of problem facing humanity today.
Thank you.
The foregoing selection is called A Whisper for the Others by Minstrel Spirit from their Enter the Woods CD, courtesy of Magnatune.com. The Sufi path is not just about aspiring to spiritual understanding concerning the potential of one's inherent God-given capacity, but as well, tasawwuf should entail an application of spiritual principles to the problems and events of everyday life. Consequently, from time to time, this podcast will offer reflections on different facets of various social, political, economic, and ecological issues of the day. The purpose of these commentaries is not to induce people to pursue this or that action or policy. Rather, the intention of such commentaries is to provide food for thought, which, God willing, may serve to support responsible, moral, considered action according to one's circumstances and best understanding. For want of a better name, I refer to these occasional commentaries as White House Briefs. Although given my nature, some of the commentaries are not always so brief. Today's edition of White House Briefs is entitled Part 2 of Terrorism. The term jihad has been bandied about by both Muslims and non-Muslims. Oftentimes, individuals from both of these groups, for example, fundamentalists of all stripes, tend to use words in ways which best express their dogmatic interests. These groups have sought to exploit this word by means of delusional systems which are intended to serve something other than the truth. In Arabic, jihad is a verbal noun which conveys a sense of striving, struggle, or determined effort. Quite frequently in the Quran, the term jihad is followed by the words fi sabil Allah, which means in the way, path, or cause of Allah. If the way, path, or cause of Allah were meant to be violent, God wasted an awful lot of time with the thousands of other verses of the Quran that explore issues which are far removed from matters of armed conflict. If the way, path, or cause of Allah were meant to be violent and oppressive, as so many fundamentalists seem to suppose, then one can't help but wonder why the Quran spends so much time talking about the importance of qualities such as patience, forgiveness, peace, tolerance, kindness, integrity, equitability, charitableness, honesty, modesty, and love. Mujahid is the active participle of the underlying root and refers to someone who strives, struggles, or makes a determined effort. A mujahid, therefore, is someone who participates in jihad, broadly construed, which is to say, activities that encompass a wide variety of modes of struggle, striving, and making determined efforts. In Arabic, there are terms which give expression to the idea of armed conflict much more directly and less ambiguously than does the word jihad. For instance, both harb and qital refer to the act of waging war, and yet the more ambiguous and nuanced term, jihad, is the word around which discussion revolves. Those Muslims who are prone to violent solutions to problems don't say, let's declare harb, or let's declare qital. They say, we are declaring jihad because the term jihad has a noble spiritual currency in Islam, which warmongers frequently wish to leverage for purposes other than the cause or path or way of Allah. Under the appropriate circumstances, harb or qital may be subsumed under or encompassed by the idea of jihad. However, not all forms of jihad will necessarily be expressed through waging of armed conflict. The Prophet, peace be upon him, is reported to have said that one performs the best jihad when one stands up and speaks out against injustice in the face of tyranny and oppression. Moreover, when asked by Aisha, may Allah be pleased with her, about whether women should be participating in the armed conflict which was taking place, Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, the best and the most superior jihad is the Hajj, or pilgrimage which is accepted by Allah. Some people claim that the latter saying of the Prophet applies only to women. However, the people who make such an allegation have absolutely no evidential proof concerning what the intention and frame of mind of the Prophet was at the time he is reported to have made the statements about the Hajj, which is accepted by God as being the most superior form of jihad. Moreover, those who seek to argue that the foregoing reported words of the Prophet were intended only for women seem to forget that the Prophet accepted the pledge of fidelity, support, and willingness to die in the way of Allah, which was given at Hudaybiyah in 6 AH from both women and men. At the very least, the Prophet's statement to Aisha demonstrates that jihad can mean something besides armed conflict. In other words, in the foregoing hadith, a saying or tradition which is attributed to the Prophet, Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reportedly using the term jihad to refer to a form of striving and struggle which is other than armed conflict, and therefore anyone who wishes to reduce jihad to nothing more than a synonym for waging war is contradicted by such sayings of the Prophet. There is another saying attributed to the Prophet which makes a distinction between the lesser jihad, al-jihad al-asghar, and the greater jihad, al-jihad al-akbar. More specifically, according to this tradition, the Prophet was returning from a physical battle against those who were seeking to oppress, if not destroy, Muslims. The Prophet indicated to those with him that they were going from the lesser jihad to the greater jihad, and when someone asked about what the Prophet meant, the Prophet explained that the physical battle was the lesser jihad, and the struggle against one's inner carnal soul was the greater jihad. The foregoing tradition does not appear in any of the major compilations of hadith. However, this fact, in and of itself, means little more than that the methods used by those who compiled hadith did not capture or yield the foregoing saying. In other words, one needs to understand that any given collection of hadith does not encompass everything which the Prophet actually said, but rather includes only those sayings or traditions which are considered to be authentic sayings based on the methodology used to collect such sayings. There may be many things that the Prophet said which do not appear in a given compilation of hadiths simply because such sayings either fell outside the reach of those methods or because those methods did not recognize such sayings as being authentic. The Prophet, peace be upon him, may or may not have said the above tradition about the distinction between the greater and lesser jihad. All that can be said is that none of the major sets of compilations contain the aforementioned hadith. But nevertheless, the hadith is accepted as authentic by many Sufi sheikhs who are well versed in the methodology of hadith compilation, and despite knowing that the above tradition does not appear in any of the major collections, nonetheless, the tradition is accepted by them as authentic. In order to motivate would-be terrorist candidates, modern-day jihadist extremists like to speak about jihad in terms of its being the most virtuous deed one can perform. They cite hadith such as the following, which is narrated by Abu Huraira, may Allah have mercy on his soul, in Volume 1 of Bukhari. Quote, "A man came to Allah's Apostle, peace be upon him, and said, 'Instruct me as to such a deed as equals jihad in reward.' Prophet, peace be upon him, replied, 'I do not find such a deed.' Then he added, 'While the Muslim fighter is in the battlefield, can you enter your place of worship to perform prayers without cease and fast and never break your fast?' The man said, 'But who can do that?' Abu Huraira, may Allah have mercy on his soul, added, 'The mujahid, i.e. the person participating in jihad, is rewarded even for the footsteps of his horse while it wanders about for grazing, tied on a long rope.'" End of quote. In another hadith, which is narrated by Abu Sayyid Khudri, may Allah be pleased with him, somebody asked, "O Allah's Messenger, peace be upon him, who is the best among the people?" Allah's Messenger, peace be upon him, replied, "A believer who performs jihad with his life and wealth." The latter hadith is more general than the former hadith. More specifically, A lot of hadith does not mention battlefields or armed conflict, and consequently leaves open the possibility that the Prophet, peace be upon him, may have been speaking about jihad in a more inclusive sense, encompassing an array of different kinds of striving which were not restricted just to armed conflict. The Quran indicates that, quote, Allah has preferred and grades those who strive hard with their wealth and lives above those who sit at home. Unto each Allah has promised salvation, but Allah has preferred those who strive hard above those who sit at home by a huge reward. End of quote. And this is from Surah 4, Ayat 95. In the foregoing verse, the Quran is clear that those who strive hard with their wealth and lives are preferred above those who merely sit at home and do not use their wealth and lives to struggle in the way of Allah. Nevertheless, it is important to note that the Quran also indicates that those who do not strive hard with their wealth and lives are not necessarily condemned thereby, but rather, if they seek to submit in other ways, are promised salvation by God. In addition, once again, the wording of the Quran leaves open the possibility that a broader form of striving is being indicated than just armed conflict. Unfortunately, those individuals who are inclined towards violence often like to interpret the Quran according to their own violent inclinations, and they use their predilections to mislead and therefore spiritually abuse people who are vulnerable while in a state of dissociation and who are therefore desperately trying to seek release from their internal turmoil and pain. More specifically, if someone feels lost, alone, alienated, scattered, hopeless, and without a sense of purpose or identity, in other words, they are in a state of dissociation, and then someone comes along and says, I know a way for you to have purpose, meaningful identity, hope, a sense of belonging and focus, then naturally, the former individual is likely to express some degree of interest in such a quote-unquote solution. If the person in a condition of dissociation hears as well that the aforementioned solution to one's problem is also the most virtuous deed in the sight of God, and that this claim can be proved through verses of the Quran as well as through words which the Prophet himself has uttered, it is very difficult for a Muslim who is in a dissociated condition not to be very intrigued with such possibilities. Understanding the foregoing motivational dynamics, leaders who are prone to violence and are in need of foot soldiers for their own agenda will actively troll the waters of society for those individuals who are in a dissociated state and therefore who are very vulnerable to anything which appears to offer an escape from their personal, emotional, and spiritual problems. The elements of doing violence to others and sacrificing one's own life will be introduced at a time and in a context when the candidate for terrorist acts is likely to be most receptive to the pitch which is intended to close the deal that converts someone into a once and future terrorist. It is interesting that none of the foregoing hadiths or verses of the Quran that have been mentioned in the last several pages use the words harb or qital, that is, the Arabic words which unambiguously give expression to waging war and armed conflict. No one, apparently, came to the Prophet and asked him, show me a deed that is the equal of harb or qital. Furthermore, the Prophet did not say that he knew of no deed which was the equal of harb or qital. Moreover, the Quran did not say that Allah prefers by degrees those who engage in harb and qital over those who sit at home. Striving with one's life and wealth can be done in many different ways other than by engaging in armed conflict. And yet fundamentalist extremists who are inclined towards violence wish to restrict the meaning of jihad to being only about armed conflict. Even with respect to the issue of whether or not jihad is the most virtuous deed, there are hadiths which indicate that jihad, independently of how it is understood, is not necessarily the most virtuous of deeds which a Muslim can perform. For instance, in Volume 1, Book 10, Number 505 of Bukhari, one finds the following tradition, which is narrated by Abdullah. Quote, I asked the Prophet, which deed is the dearest to Allah? He replied, to offer the prayers at their early stated fixed times. I asked, what is the next in goodness? He replied, to be good and dutiful to your parents. I again asked, what is the next in goodness? He replied, to participate in jihad, spiritual struggle, in Allah's cause. End of quote. A variation of the foregoing hadith is reported by Abu Huraira, may Allah have mercy on his soul, in Volume 1, Book 2, Number 25 of Bukhari. Allah's Apostle, peace be upon him, was asked, quote, what is the best deed? He replied, to believe in Allah and his Apostle. The questioner then asked, what is the next in goodness? The Prophet, peace be upon him, replied, to participate in jihad, in Allah's cause. The questioner again asked, what is the next in goodness? He replied, to perform Hajj Mubrur, that is, pilgrimage which is accepted by Allah and which is performed with the intention of seeking only Allah's pleasure. End of quote. In Volume 2, Book 15, Number 86 of Bukhari's collection of hadiths, Ibn Abbas, may Allah be pleased with him, narrates the following. Quote, Prophet said, no good deeds done on other days are superior to those done on these, that is, the first 10 days of Dhul-Hijjah. Then some companions of the Prophet said, not even jihad? He replied, not even jihad, except that of a man who does it by putting himself and his property in danger for Allah's sake and does not return with any of those things. End of quote. Finally, in another hadith, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, quote, there is a polish for everything which takes away the rust of that which is polished, and the polish of the heart is the remembrance of God. One of the companions said, is not repelling the infidel like this? Muhammad, peace be upon him, said, no, even if one fights until one's sword is broken. End of quote. In each of the aforementioned hadiths, there are deeds that are being described which, contrary to the proclamation of modern-day jihadists, are better or superior to that of jihad. Moreover, the one exception to the foregoing statement concerns the sort of jihad in which a person places his or her own life and wealth at risk and then both dies and loses one's wealth in the process. Nonetheless, even in the latter instance, the emphasis is on risking and losing one's life and wealth rather than on killing others. Modern day extremist jihadists seek to conflate and confuse the two, that is, willingness to give one's life and killing others, but the two are not the same. Indeed, there is another reported hadith which underlies the foregoing emphasis of sacrificing one's life rather than on taking the lives of others. More specifically, Book 21, Number 21.14.33. Quote, Yahya related to me from Malik that Yahya ibn Sayyid said, quote, the Messenger of Allah, may Allah bless him and grant him peace, was sitting by a grave which was being dug at Medina. A man looked into the grave and said, a terrible bed for a believer. The Messenger of Allah, may Allah bless him and grant him peace, said, terrible? What you have said is absolutely wrong. The man said to the Prophet, I didn't mean that, Messenger of Allah. I meant being killed in the way of Allah. The Messenger of Allah, may Allah bless him and grant him peace, said, being killed in the way of Allah has no like. End of quote. Prophet, peace be upon him, did not say that killing in the way of Allah has no like. He said being killed in the way of Allah has no like. If one speaks out against tyranny, which is a form of jihad, and dies in the process, then according to the foregoing hadith, this is an act which has no like. If one goes on a Hajj that is accepted by Allah, another form of jihad, and dies along the way, then this kind of action is one of the things for which there are no other non-jihad-oriented activities that can compare. If one strives with all one's life and wealth against one's own carnal soul, a further form of jihad, the greater jihad, according to authentic Sufi sheikhs, then This is a form of activity with which non-jihad activities cannot compare. As indicated previously, on certain occasions the Prophet, peace be upon him, said that such and such was superior to jihad, while on other occasions he seemed to indicate that jihad was superior to all other kinds of activities. When juxtaposed next to one another, some people may be inclined to consider such traditions to be contradictory. However, the Prophet is reported to have counseled people to speak with others according to the level of understanding of those with whom one was speaking. Consequently, quite plausibly, depending on circumstances, audience, and the Prophet's own spiritual state at the time of a given discussion, the Prophet may have emphasized certain actions at some junctures to certain people, while emphasizing other actions at certain junctions to people of a different level of understanding, or who had a different set of needs to be addressed, which took priority under a different set of circumstances. All of the guidance was valid, and all of the teachings, when properly delineated, could be reconciled with one another. However, how the spiritual material was presented, as well as what kind of emphasis would be given to such material, might vary from situation to situation and from person to person. For example, during Hajj, different people came to the Prophet and indicated they had performed the various rites of pilgrimage in a certain sequence. They were seeking assurances from the Prophet that what they had done was correct. The sequence of steps observed by these individuals was different in a number of instances, yet the Prophet is reported to have indicated that all such sequences were acceptable. Similarly, there was a time when one of the companions heard someone reciting the Quran in a way which was different from the way in which he recited the Quran. Since the latter individual had learned to recite from the Prophet, he took exception with that manner of reciting the Quran which differed from his. They both went to the Prophet in order to discuss the situation. After providing demonstrations of their respective modes of reciting the Quran, they were informed that both styles of Quranic recitation were correct, and in fact, there were 7 different major modes of reciting the Quran, along with a larger number of minor variations, all of which were acceptable. Consequently, just because different people may understand something in a variety of ways, does not necessarily mean, in and of itself, that all such understandings can't simultaneously be true. Truth may admit to a variety of degrees of freedom, and unfortunately, God's truth tends to be far more expansive than is the willingness of people who insist on making truth conform to their narrow, inflexible, dogmatic, limited, and quite frequently error-riddled conceptions of that truth. Notwithstanding all of the foregoing considerations, one should try to keep certain factors in mind when thinking about hadiths of any kind. First of all, and quite ironically, there are hadiths which indicate that the Prophet did not approve of people making compilations of his sayings. And as well, there are hadiths which indicate that on a number of occasions, the Prophet had such collections brought to him and destroyed. Ibn Sa'id al-Khudri, may Allah be pleased with him, reported that Prophet Muhammad said, quote, "Do not write anything from me except Quran. Anyone who wrote anything other than the Quran shall erase it," end of quote. In another tradition, some 30 years after the Prophet had passed away, Zayd ibn Thabit, a close companion of the Prophet, visited the Khalifa Muawiyah and related a story about the Prophet which Muawiyah liked. Muawiyah ordered someone to write the story down, but Zayd said, quote, "The Messenger of God ordered us never to write down anything of his hadith," end of quote. In another tradition narrated by Abu Huraira, the Messenger of God was informed that some people are writing his hadiths. The Prophet took the pulpit of the mosque and said, "What are these books that I heard you wrote? I am just a human being. Anyone who has any of these writings should bring it here." Abu Huraira said, "We collected all these writings and burned them." Abu Bakr Siddiq, may Allah be pleased with him, had a collection of some 500 hadiths of the Prophet. However, after hearing from the Prophet, peace be upon him, about the dire consequences which might befall anyone who perpetrated untruths concerning what the Prophet said. This close companion of the Prophet burned his collections of sayings after spending the night struggling over the issue of whether or not to retain his set of traditions. Hazrat Omar and Bibi Aisha, may Allah be pleased with them both, each had disagreements over the accuracy and authenticity of a variety of hadiths which had been collected and related by Abu Huraira, may Allah have mercy on him. Abu Huraira, may Allah have mercy on him, was among the first to begin compiling a collection of alleged prophetic sayings, and who, despite only being in the company of the Prophet for a few years, had apparently collected thousands of hadiths more than people who had spent decades in the company of the Prophet. During the time when Hazrat Omar, may Allah be pleased with him, was caliph, he directed Abu Huraira, may Allah have mercy on his soul, to stop reporting hadiths to others as a result of these disagreements concerning the extent of the authenticity and accuracy of some of the traditions being reported by the latter individual. Abu Huraira, may Allah have mercy on his soul, complied with this directive until after Hazrat Omar, may Allah be pleased with him, was assassinated, at which point Abu Huraira, may Allah have mercy on his soul, began again to promulgate his collections of hadith. In another context, Caliph Hazrat Omar, may Allah be pleased with him, appointed Abu Huraira, may Allah have mercy on his soul, to be governor of a certain region. However, after a time, the Caliph recalled his governor and asked him to explain how someone who had assumed such a position with no money had accumulated so much money in such a short period of time, and required his governor to turn over a substantial portion of the money which the governor had accumulated during his tenure. One of the conditions or requirements devised by later traditionists, such as Bukhari and his student Muslim, for determining which hadiths were to be accepted as authentic and which ones were to be rejected, revolved about the moral character of the individuals who were part of the isnad or chain of transmission for a given saying. Without wishing to pass any final judgment about the quality of the character of Abu Huraira, may Allah have mercy upon his soul, nonetheless, the foregoing discussion concerning disagreements about whether or not Abu Huraira, may Allah have mercy on his soul, was reporting prophetic sayings accurately, and whether or not he had conducted himself with integrity when a governor, during the caliphacy of Hazrat Omar, may Allah be pleased with him, tend to raise the sorts of questions which might have disqualified Abu Huraira, may Allah have mercy on his soul, as a reliable source of hadith. However, this is not the case, and as a result, one finds many sayings among the major collections of hadith that are attributed to the Prophet, yet which are traced back to Abu Huraira, may Allah have mercy upon his soul, as the primary narrator. In addition to the foregoing considerations, one might also reflect upon the following facts. Muslim, who was a student of Bukhari and who became a prominent compiler of hadiths in his own right, and both of these compilers of traditions began their work several hundred years after the Prophet had passed away, he rejected more than 400 of the hadiths which his mentor considered to be authentic, while Bukhari rejected some 400 to 500 hadiths which his student Muslim considered to be authentic. None of the compilers of hadith are the Prophet, peace be upon him, and none of the compilers of hadith are the Quran. Even when what is reported by compilers of traditions are authentic and accurate, these compilations do not necessarily provide any clues about the intention with which the Prophet said such things, or towards what kind of an audience, that is, whether restricted or general, the instruction was being directed towards by the Prophet, or what the meaning was of what the Prophet may have said. The foregoing comments are not intended to demonstrate that there is no such thing as an authentic hadith of the Prophet. Rather, the previous discussion is meant to induce a certain amount of caution when thinking about reported hadiths and whether or not, and the extent to which, one believes that such hadiths ought to govern one's life. That is especially the case in situations where one is being told that killing other people or doing violence to other people is the greatest virtue a Muslim can perform, which many fundamentalist extremist jihadist leaders attempt to claim. Whatever one's views may be with respect to the authenticity of this or that hadith, The foregoing demonstrates that would-be terrorist leaders can cite the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as an authority for terrorist activities only by either completely ignoring hadith which contradict their point of view, and or selectively interpreting the traditions of the Prophet, and or failing to consider individual hadiths against a far larger backdrop of teachings from the hadith and Quran, which are intended to place limits on, as well as modulate in various ways, traditions which are being removed from or considered independently of a much larger context of spiritual guidance. As a result, vulnerable people, that is, those who often are in dissociative states and are seeking solutions for the pain, stress, doubt, anxiety, fear, and so on of felt dissociation, are not permitted by terrorist leaders to explore all sides of a spiritual issue. Instead, these spiritually abusive leaders present only that information which usually has been reframed or deliberately distorted or taken out of context and therefore removed from the limiting influence of other kinds of spiritual values and teachings that also should be taken into consideration before any decision is reached in a given matter, for example, whether to commit violence against others. In addition to the foregoing sorts of consideration, there are some individuals who, lacking in tools of faith and as a result, are inclined to resort to tools of violence as a way of settling matters. These individuals seek to frame the situation in ways that help identify those people who should be the rightful objects of their violence. For instance, there are some Muslims who have divided up the world into Dar al-Islam, the abode of Islam, and Dar al-Harb, the abode of war. Some of these same Muslims have further subdivided Dar al-Harb into people of the book and polytheists. Although both the Prophet and the Quran do speak about Muslims, people of the book, and polytheists, neither the Prophet nor the Quran speaks in terms of Dar al-Islam and Dar al-Harb. These are concepts developed by theologians, jurists, philosophers, and others who arose after the Prophet passed away and who were advancing their own theoretical hermeneutics concerning their understanding of things. The fact of the matter is there are parts of the Muslim world which are engaged in Harb, while there are parts of the non-Muslim world which are not so engaged. If Dar al-Harb is meant to refer to those parts of the world which are at war with faith, then there are times when some Muslims should themselves be included in Dar al-Harb, just as there are times when the peace and submission to God which prevails in some non-Muslim communities would render them to be part of Dar al-Islam. Furthermore, there is prima facie evidence from the Quran that placing people of the book within Dar al-Harb is actually a mistake. For example, in the Quran, one finds the following verses. In Surah 2, verse 62, one finds, quote, "Surely those who believe, those who are Jewish, the Christians and the converts, anyone who believes in Allah and believes in the last day and leads a righteous life will receive their recompense from their Lord. They have nothing to fear, nor will they grieve." End of quote. And in Surah 5, verse 69, one finds, quote, "Surely those who believe, those who are Jewish, the converts and the Christians, any of them who believe in Allah and believe in the last day and lead a righteous life have nothing to fear, nor will they grieve." End of quote. In addition, one also finds the following verses in different parts of the Quran. In Surah 2, verse 136, quote, "Say, we believe in Allah, and in what was sent down to us, and what was sent down to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the patriarchs, and in what was given to Moses and Jesus, and all the prophets from their Lord. We make no distinctions among any of them. To him alone we are submitters." End of quote. In Surah 2, verses 285, quote, "The messenger has believed in what was sent down to him from his Lord, and so did the believers. They believe in Allah, his angels, his scripture, and his messengers. We make no distinction among any of his messengers. They say, we hear and we obey. Forgive us, our Lord. To you is the ultimate destiny." End of quote. In Surah 3, verse 84, quote, say, we believe in Allah, and in what was sent down to us, and in what was sent down to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the patriarchs, and in what was given to Moses, Jesus, and the prophets from their Lord. We make no distinction among any of them. To him alone we are submitting. End of quote. In Surah 4, verses 150 and 151, quote, those who disbelieve in Allah and His messengers and seek to make distinctions among Allah and His messengers and say, we believe in some and reject some and wish to follow a path in between. These are the real disbelievers. We have prepared for the disbelievers a shameful retribution. End of quote. To claim that people of the book, Jews, Christians, converts, or anyone who believes in God and in the last day and seeks to do righteous works are not members of Darul Islam seems, at the very least, a problematic notion. Moreover, to try to claim that distinction should be made among the prophets in the sense that the followers of some should be assigned to Darul Islam and the followers of others should be assigned to Darul Harb is inconsistent with what the foregoing verses of the Quran are directing Muslims to do, and in fact, is precisely the sort of thing about which the Quran is seeking to warn believers to avoid in Surah 4, verses 150 and 151 noted above. Finally, to use such terms as Harbis with respect to people who do believe in God in the last day and who wish to do righteous works and therefore actually are from the perspective of the Quran among those who, according to their understanding, submit to God, seems arbitrary, arrogant, presumptuous, lacking in humility, and unjustifiably discriminatory. You have been listening to part 2 of the Terrorism Commentaries. Please join me in 2 weeks when, God willing, part 3 of this series on terrorism will be presented. Thank you. You have been listening to The Tale of Room 620, from the Depths of a Year CD by Aaron Starks, courtesy of Magnatune.com, where you get to name your price, and the artists receive half of the proceeds.
This week's edition of the Sufi Reflections podcast has been brought to you by the Interrogative Imperative Institute, where the process of asking questions becomes an artful journey to solutions for life.
Well, that's all for this edition of the Sufi Reflections podcast. I hope you have enjoyed the program and found the various segments thought-provoking and interesting. As indicated in the introduction to this podcast, programs will be produced on a regularly irregular basis. Essentially, this means that the next edition may appear next week, or then again, there may not be another podcast for several weeks. Sufi Reflections gets done, God willing, as time permits. And unfortunately, time doesn't always permit me the degrees of freedom necessary to put programs together, which is a lot more time-consuming than the running length of any given podcast. Nonetheless, I will strive mightily to provide a new program for your listening enjoyment in the near future. Until then, Assalamu alaikum.